we come to a point in, where we're going to come to the end of chapter 3 of Romans. And if you've been with us, chapter 3 is going to take us, as we transition to the end of it, it's going to transition us into a brand new part of the book as we hit chapter 4. And chapters 1 through 3 have accomplished a very important task for us in Romans. That they have put mankind in our place. They've told us who we are, that we are sinners. Romans 1 takes the person who rejects the idea of God and has embraced immoral living without God, and the verdict is in on that person. And if that is you this morning, the verdict is that you are guilty. Romans 2 and 3, at least much of 3, take the religious person then, and the person who is seeking to approach God through rules, morality, and status. And if that is us this morning, then you need to know also that you are guilty this morning. Everyone is guilty before God. That is the message of Romans 1, 2, and 3. Everyone is guilty. Last week, then, we saw a key passage that Michael took us through, a passage that reformer Martin Luther believed was the best description of the gospel. Let me read portions of it. It says this in verse 22, "For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You see how this one statement summarizes the first three chapters. And then for the first time, since he began his argument, we see Paul say something very special. He says this, "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." This was our first true and clear taste of the gospel found in the book of Romans. Paul has said, a gift has been offered to the condemned humans of chapters 1, 2, and 3, that everyone has a way out, the good news of Jesus Christ, and that's what has been presented. And at this point, Paul could have easily transitioned. He could have said, all right, we're done with this idea, now we're going to transition to our next point, and it's going to be a look at an Old Testament character that we're going to start next week. But instead, Paul stops and asks what seems to be an odd question. And so, as your pastor, I was hoping he would just skip to chapter 4. Be a lot easier. But instead, verse 27, he asks an odd question, at least what I believe to be an odd question. Then what becomes of our boasting? And what becomes of our boasting? And so this morning, rather than simply jumping forward to the next part of Romans, Paul says, I'm going to make you work one final time in chapter 3. There's a final topic. And having just shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is now time to address this final topic, a topic that may seem odd and maybe even irrelevant at first, the topic of boasting. Boasting. Let me read the passage, and then I'll pray for us. So after sharing the gospel, he says, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works. No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He is the one then who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we come to this passage, a fairly difficult passage, as we come to the end of chapter 3, Lord, I pray that you would allow me to get through it physically, and I pray also that this would be a sweet time as we study your scripture, Lord, that something that maybe seems hard to apply to our own lives, that of boasting, that you might open our eyes to it. Lord, we pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So again, before moving to chapter 4, Paul engages an admittedly odd question. Verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? Now, I want you to be honest, okay? Be honest. The question of boasting has a rather obvious answer, doesn't it? I mean, look, you don't even have to be a Christian. If someone asks the man on the street, what do you think of boasting and bragging? Is it good or bad? What's the answer? It's bad. And so my sermon could be, boasting is bad. Don't do it. Go home, right? And that would be it. And so it seems very simple. It's wrong. It's bad. Even the non-Christian can tell you that. We don't like it, and we hate those who do it. We may think of Gaston from Beauty and the Beast, right? Maybe on some people's minds. It's villainous, right? This idea of Gaston, There's no way for filmmakers to make someone hate a character more than to do what? To make them boastful, to make them those who brag. And so at this point, some of us might fairly quickly say, it's time for me to check out, right? This message basically is about boasting, and it's irrelevant. I know what it means. I know not to boast and brag, and so we're ready to go. And so the question I would have for all of us then is, why does Paul ask such an obvious question? Well, in some ways, if we reflect on everything that we've learned so far, we'd say, well, it makes sense in Rome, right? This question kind of makes sense for him to ask in Rome. It may not make sense for us, or it may not be as applicable to us, but this church that he's been writing to, it makes sense, okay? So here's what I'm going to ask you. I'm going to ask you to give me 4 minutes, okay? 4 minutes. I'm going to go through the text fairly quickly. And then at the end, let's compare what we know about this church in Rome, see if there's any application to us, because it's very possible this was something that was just for them, right? Just relates to them. Remember, church in Rome, who is Paul speaking to? He's speaking to two groups of people within that church, the Jews and the Gentiles. And the Jews were proud of this heritage that they have, and so therefore, his question makes sense. He has a group that's proud, a group that boasts, and so he says, it makes sense, right? Should the Jewish person boast in their esteemed history when there are others in the church known as Gentiles who do not have this same history? Is that a good thing for them to do? And Paul then says, what becomes of our boasting? And then he gives the answer. It is excluded, meaning boasting of Jews, right? Those chosen people of God, those with a rich heritage in Christianity, that boasting is gone. Why? Well, he explains it a bit in the next line. He says, by what kind of law? How is it excluded? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. And so this is where all the teaching that we've done up to this point in Romans is very important. Because over the last several months, what we've shown is that the law of works, what is required for mankind to be in a right relationship with God, that all those things fail us miserably because we can't do them. Remember, Paul told us, there are none who are righteous, none who do good. It is not works that saves us, but faith. And so Paul is saying, look, all right, if you could have kept the law, then maybe, and only then, would you have something to boast and brag about. But all of us, both Jews and non-Jews alike, are guilty. We're all guilty. There's nothing to boast in. Verse 28, he goes on, he says, for we, and here Paul is including himself in there, the idea of Christian Jews, I wrote that and added that, the idea of the Christian Jews, for we, the Christian Jews, hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. It's important, this word justified that's there. In other words, he's saying, what validates guilty humans before God? Is it our works that validate us? No, it is our faith in the saving work of Jesus that saves us, not works. Verse 29, he continues, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Paul is saying to his fellow, thank you, sir. It's my son. Thank you, Parker. Paul is saying to his fellow Jewish Christians, look, if God has saved both Jews and Gentiles through faith in Christ, if the Old Testament law condemns us just as it condemns them, why would we boast of our heritage? Our heritage shows our flaws. It shows, the law shows where we mess up. Our heritage acts like a judge and tells us that we're guilty. And so verse 30 is a question, is a comment here. He says, since God is one, and then he says, who will justify this God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised? Through faith. Paul ends directly addressing the question that comes to this biracial church, right? A church with two different races in it. And he is saying, God is the God of the Jew and the Gentile. His law judges both the Jew and the Gentile. He saves the Jew and the Gentile the same way through faith in Christ. Therefore, the playing field is even. That's all he's saying in those verses. The playing field is even. It is excluded. And that's the end of the 4 minutes, okay? Plus 10 for Parker's handoff on the water. So we read that, right? And perhaps we can see that while the question of boasting works You know, the idea of boasting in works for that church, it makes sense that Paul would say that. You have the Jews and the Gentiles. You have a biracial church where people are maybe one sees themselves better than the other. But still, isn't this rather irrelevant to us? Right? We don't have the same kind of demographics. And so this is probably a very interesting point to the church in Rome, who needed to know how to deal with Jews and Gentiles, but we're the church in Kansas City. Sorry, we can't relate to it. We don't have the same problem here. What do you think? Is it irrelevant? Is it irrelevant? You see, we can quickly dismiss boasting and say it's something simple. It's just bragging, something obvious, something not relevant, when in fact, I would argue, it might just be a bit more interesting than it appears. For instance, it might surprise you that the word boasting is not a very rare word in Paul's letters to churches. It actually occurs in all of his letters to the churches except for Philippians and Colossians. And in those letters, it appears over 40 times, this word boasting. So Paul saw it as a pretty obvious problem in lots of churches. In fact, 2 Corinthians, this word appears more than 20 times. It's a problem. And you see, when we think of boasting, boasting maybe seems like something up front, but I would say boasting is a strange character. That if we were to personify boasting this morning, I would say boasting, he is unusual. He is elusive in some ways. Boasting is perhaps in disguise. That there is more to him than meets the eye. And what's very peculiar to me, that directly after the first gospel presentation and Paul's argument in Romans that Michael presented last week, right after that gospel presentation, immediately, the very first thing he does is Paul pays a visit to this strange character called boasting. By way of illustration, let me tell you why this matter may be more interesting than it first appears. In the early 1990s, as I was growing up, I came across a story that captivated me that had happened many decades before. It had happened in 1948. In 1948, there was a very another kind of unusual man, a strange man as well. He was in his late 80s, and he was known as Ollie Bill Roberts. Ollie Bill Roberts. And he seemed to be just a simple man, that everything you saw was everything that you got with this guy. He was a man who was married. He was living happily in Hyco, Texas. He was a man who liked to wear a cowboy hat, and in Texas, that's kind of usual, fit right in. He was a bit of a rancher, and Roberts had earned the nickname Brushy Bill. Brushy Bill over the years. But it was during his final 2 years of life that Bill was tracked down by a paralegal who believed that there was more to Bill than meets the eye. You see, the paralegal was working a case for a man who had been a former outlaw in the Old West in the late 1800s. And this old outlaw shared a secret with this paralegal. He told him that Ollie Bill Roberts, a.k.a. Brushy Bill, was actually a man known as William H. Bonney, whose alias is, anyone? Billy the Kid. Billy the Kid, which was a problem, because Billy the Kid, the famous gunfighter and outlaw, was supposed to have been shot and killed by Sheriff Pat Garrett when he was 21 years old. But there was some mystery surrounding Pat Garrett's capture and killing of Billy the Kid. There was some mystery about the body that had been buried there. So the question was, could Brushy Bill be Billy the Kid? After some persuading by the paralegal, Brushy Bill confessed to being Billy the Kid. Brushy Bill then shared stories of the Old West with the paralegal. He showed some of the scars that he had to the paralegal. And finally, also, he showed that even in his old age, he could still slip out of handcuffs, which is what Billy the Kid had been known to do. And the paralegal, in talking to him, was just mesmerized. Now, there's great debate over Brushy Bill's claim of being the famous outlaw. But as a kid, this story, and having heard this story, I was awestruck. I remember we were on a road trip to Grand Canyon, and we had stopped at the official Billy the Kid Museum, and I remember standing at Billy's grave, which is there, intrigued by the mystery. When was he born, right? What was his history, his true history? If Brushy Bill was him, you know, were there other aliases that he used throughout his life? Were there other crimes that he committed? And when did Billy the Kid truly die? All these questions. With that idea, we return to our own question this morning. Then what becomes of our boasting? Again, it is a strange phrase in a very strange place right after the gospel. To boast, to brag. The question I have is, why is Paul bringing it up right after the gospel? Very quickly, I want us to investigate three aspects of boasting, all right? First, we want to look at boasting's birth and identity. Where did boasting come from? Does boasting have any aliases itself? Secondly, what is its history? What damage has boasting created? What crimes has it committed? Thirdly, when is boasting's death? When is boasting's obituary? So let's look at three things: boasting's birth and identity, boasting's history, and boasting's obituary. So we'll begin with boasting's birth. When was boasting born? Well, we have to know what to look for, and so we have to understand what is boasting. And so I want to begin with just our English word, okay? It's not always a good place to begin because it was written in Greek, but let's begin with our English word, boast. You can trace the etymology back in this word boast, and literally it just means to blow up, to puff up, to swell, all right? So that's what boasting means. I'll give you an example of it. I remember in high school playing basketball, I was always listed as 6'2". Now, I have never been 6'2 in my life. I've never been 6'1. I am a shade under 6'1. And yet, when I was measured, I remember the coach says, well, let's just round up, right? Now, why do you round up? It's to boast, right? Literally, it is to puff up my height so that the other team would be intimidated when they saw the roster. The Greek term here is kalchasis. Kalchasis, and it means boasting, the act of taking or expressing pride in something. Expressing pride in something. And so here we learn that boasting indeed has an alias. Has an alias, which is pride. In fact, in Scripture, kalchasis is rendered with both words throughout. Boasting and pride are both used for the same word. And so it's an alias. And I will tell you this, because you might say, aha, now I've got something I can relate to. I don't get boasting and bragging, but now I can relate to pride. It's more relevant to us. But you know that pride only shows up 4 times in most English Bibles in the New Testament? That's it. 4 occurrences where kalchasis, or a slightly other word, is used to is translated into English for pride. It's true in the ESV, and it's true in many others. You know that boasting shows up? Over 40. So you might say boasting has something to boast about over pride, right? Michael said I should have used that joke. I shouldn't have, so. All right. So let's keep going. But I will say this, that despite the fact that boasting shows up more, pride feels more relevant to us, right? Feels like something that we can relate with. Pride, okay, it's an alias of boasting. And I think it has quite a reputation in Scripture, doesn't it? Pride has a history, maybe, that we can engage with. What do we learn of pride in Scripture? Well, I think that the Apostle John puts it well when he says this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. He says, for all that is in the world, so he's speaking of worldly things, and he says, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, there it is, pride, kalchasis, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. 1 John 2 tells us that pride is not from God, but it is from the world. And so we should expect that if we're going to look for pride's birth, we should look for the very first time something enters into the world that is not from the Father. What is the very first thing that comes into the world that God did not create? It's sin, right? It's sin. And so at this point, we would turn then to the entrance of sin into the world, the book of Genesis, the book that I've told you that we come back to all the time. And I'll say this as well, that you have two of the most compelling passages to compare in all of Scripture if you ever want to study 1 John 2:16, the verse we just read, and put it side by side with Genesis 3:6. Very fascinating. Hold them side by side to get a powerful picture. I did it for you here in this verse, but there's more to study if you want to study it on your own. It says this. This is Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and so if you've been in church, you know the story here. She sees it, she's about to take it from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It says, when she saw that the tree was good for food, what is that? The lust of the flesh, right? Something within her says, ah, it appeals to me. And that it was a delight to the eyes. It's the lust of the eyes as well, which is how John says it. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. So we should see then the pride of life, which is, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. The pride of life. The NASB, I love it, says the boastful pride of life. It captures both essence there in 1 John. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So I want you to see something, and for us to tuck it away and remember it at the end of the sermon. The very first thing that is born after the fall of mankind is pride. The very first thing born is pride, a boastful pride. Boasting finds its origin very early on. Eve saw that this tree could make her wise, that it could puff up her wisdom, if you will. It could make her like God. This knowledge could justify her before everyone. It would give her value. It would give her an identity. It would make her somebody. And John says that pride of life that she's experiencing there, it is not of God. It is from the world. And don't you see, this is exactly what is happening to the church in Rome. See, the Jewish people thought that their ethnicity gave them privilege, that it puffed them up. It was pride. It was boasting. Boasting is born in the fall, and it carries the alias of pride. That's what we first learned. Secondly, what's the history? As we watch it go throughout the entire Bible, do we see pride wreaking any havoc and destruction? It's all over the place. Boasting and pride have all sorts of crimes that they commit. And I would say that boasting, though it negatively affects us in many ways, let me just give you two ways that pride affects us in day-to-day life. First, as we saw in the Garden of Eve, or the Garden of Eden, Eve, pride, the boastfulness, the pride of life separates her from God. That's the very first thing that it does. Like all other sin, boasting is a sin that eternally divorces us from a relationship with God. But there's a second effect as well. That not only does boasting separate us from God, but it also impacts our relationship with one another. In other words, boasting and pride has a vertical impact, but also a horizontal impact. C.S. Lewis, like he often does, puts things in a way that only he can do, and he summed it up nicely in Mere Christianity. Listen to what Lewis says about pride, and note the shared identity to boasting. Note how closely related they are. Lewis says this, pride gets no pleasure out of having something. No pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. He says it is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone. You see, this is why our passage may seem a bit irrelevant at first glance this morning. I have a feeling if I were to take a poll this morning, and I'm not taking it, so don't raise your hands, but if I were to say, how many of you have ever experienced pain in the church due to someone boasting or bragging about themselves? And if I were to ask for a show of hands, my guess is very few people see real hurt in someone boasting or bragging about themselves. It'd be a limited response. But if I were to ask you, how many in here have experienced pain in the church due to someone else's pride? I think suddenly the hands would go up. But don't you see the shared identity of the two? Pride needs boasting to exist. And maybe suddenly, what was going on, all of a sudden, doesn't seem so foreign. What do we have? We have one group, the Jews, that had pride over another group, the Gentiles. But when the gospel enters into the equation, what does Paul say? Let me remind you what he says. He says, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. You see, I would put before you that this happens in every single church. Let me give you a couple examples. Is it possible that longtime members of a church might have pride when comparing themselves to newer members? Maybe they say things like, I was here before you were born, right? They've got a pew with their name on it. They wrote it there themselves, you know? They say, hey, I'm not sure I can trust these newer folks here. What would our passage say to them? Would it apply? It would say this: is God the God of longtime members only? Is he not the God of new members also? Yes, of new members also. You see, we can see it in all different views that naturally occur in the church. You have all separations that sometimes can occur in the church. Take worship. Maybe the message would be, is God the God of traditional worshipers only? Is he not the God of modern worshipers also? Yes, of modern worshipers also. We can see this in the church body at large. How we view other denominations. We might look with disdain or judgment upon other denominations. I know that I've fallen in that category before. What Paul say to us is, God the God of EPC churches only? Is he not the God of Methodist, of Baptist, and at all the different denominations? Yes, of these also. Let me ask you this, maybe a little more personal. How many of us have ever had a disagreement with another Christian, drive a wedge in a relationship? We may have a view on parenting or schooling or politics or church government, something we care passionately about. And when someone disagrees with us, we allow that to be a divider. While we may not be calling it boasting, that's what it is, right? It's pride. And so what Paul would say to us when we disagree on an issue with members of the body of Christ, he would say, is God the God of those who agree with you on this issue only? Is he not the God of those who disagree with you on this issue also? Now do you see the far-reaching implications of this passage? You see, our boasting and pride can devastate relationships. It can destroy churches. It can disrupt families. Boastful pride was born out of the fall, and it is toxic. So where does it end? Where do we see and read its obituary? It's interesting to me that when sin entered into the world, boastful pride was born almost immediately. And in Romans, right after his first presentation of the gospel, what's the first thing to die? Boasting, pride. Verse 27, right after the gospel, Paul says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. That when the gospel enters into the world, into broken relationships, into divisions between Christians, boastful pride dies. Boastful pride is barred from Christians. It doesn't mean we don't struggle with it, but it says we're acting in a way that's contrary to the gospel. And Paul reads its obituary. It is excluded. Boasting and Christ have nothing in common. Boasting is born out of sin. Boasting is killed in the gospel. And while much of this passage has implications for the church, because that's, at this point in Romans, exactly who he's writing to. He's trying to write to this church about the Jews and Gentiles. But all of a sudden, this truth of this passage has universal application for us. Let me share of a universal human experience and see how our truth this morning applies to everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike. A couple of years ago, I was watching a television show. It's a type of show where each week people competed, and in the end, someone is voted off. So it was just real high-quality television, right? The contestants on this show were all washed-up celebrities, right? They were given a task in the corporate world to try and prove their business finesse. All of them, some were athletes, some were actors, some were comedians. All of them at one point or another had seen their name in lights, right? That they had fame. But then as they grew older and more irrelevant in our world's eyes, they faded from the limelight. And this show was their opportunity to kind of recapture some of that light. I was intrigued by the episode I saw because there was a basketball player in it. It was a basketball player that I used to watch growing up. And now in the show, he's an ex-NBA player. He doesn't play anymore. But he had played on the Chicago Bulls alongside Michael Jordan on what is arguably the best basketball team ever in the NBA. And they were given a business task to complete, and this ex-NBA player just failed miserably at it. And as it came time for someone to get voted off, the judges of the show came and they critiqued harshly, especially this ex-NBA player. It was becoming clear and clear that he would be the one who was kicked off. Again and again, the failures and critiques piled up against the player that this world used to worship. And then suddenly, the player lashed out on the offensive. And I was heartbroken at what he said. At least as heartbroken as you can be with the reality television show. But he said this. After receiving all this criticism, he says, "How can you call me a failure?" He said, "Michael Jordan told me once I was the greatest basketball player he ever had as a teammate. How are you saying I'm a failure?" The other forgotten celebrities who were kind of there with him said, "Look, those things are in the past. We all had a taste of glory. We all had a wonderful past, but those days are over. We have to prove ourselves now. We have to prove ourselves today. We have to justify ourselves today." But near tears now, almost crying, the player kept repeating the phrase again and again. "Michael Jordan said I was the best player he had ever played with." And the more he said it, the more it became clear that this was probably a phrase he repeated to himself often. Something to help him not feel irrelevant. Look, what was he saying there? He was saying, "I'm somebody, I count, I have worth." And then he lists all his resume, and he shares his accomplishments. He says, "Come, see what I've done." He was trying to justify his existence. He was trying to stack up the worthwhile things that he had done and try to prove that his life has meaning, has worth, has relevance. But presenting such a case revealed a very deep insecurity in that man. And those things that you and I look to justify our relevance, those things that we boast in, those things that we have pride in, what we are saying is, if you take this one thing away, it will destroy me, it will bankrupt me. Perhaps you say, "I'm not seeing the connection with what you said first and then this example." Well, do you remember last week Michael shared with us about what Paul wrote about justification? Paul said again, "All have sinned. Everyone is guilty. Everyone in the world is guilty." And so then all these guilty people in this world, all of these sinners begin to scramble. They begin trying to find something to justify their existence. We search high and low to find something that says that we have some sort of value, something that justifies us, something that we inevitably have pride in, something that we boast in. And we may find ourselves desperate for love for someone of the different gender. Right? We may trade purity to get their attention. We may compromise in what we believe is right and wrong. But when we have it, aha, we have it. And we boast in it with pride. We say, "Now I have value because this individual loves me." It could be in our home, our role as a husband or a wife, a parent, where we say, my family gives my life meaning and purpose. We boast in these things. For some of us, it may be our sharp mind. It may be our unfailing health, our good grades, our reputation, people's perception of us, our current season of life, our role or works in a church. We boast in these things. We have pride that is sprouting up. And this happens in believers and unbelievers alike. And when we do this, when we have a boastful pride, when we make a good thing an ultimate thing, we set ourselves up for heartache. Because first and foremost, it will devastate us when these ultimate things leave us. When we lose something we boast in, we lose our foundation and our footing. And secondly, if they don't destroy us, equally horrendous is that we will destroy them. We will devastate the very things that we hold dear. Let me tell myself and other parents, idolizing your kids does not make you a great parent. But you will put so much pressure on them. And when they fail to do something or they don't do what you want them to do, what it does to you, the way it affects you, when they see how it affects you, you will destroy them. Your spouse, turned into an ultimate thing instead of a good thing, will collapse under the pressure. They will never satisfy your deepest longings. Your job, your looks, your wit, your personality, your boyfriend, girlfriend, these things were not meant to bear the weight of justifying us. If we put them in that role, it is not simply that they will fail us, but we will corrupt them. Thirdly, in the end, when all is said and done, you will have boasted in things to validate and justify you that take you on a trajectory far away from the only thing that truly can when you boast in, or what you boast in, is the item you believe will give you meaning. Say that again. What you boast in is the item you believe will give you meaning. What you boast in is the item you believe will justify you before God and the world. If there are any non-Christians here, let me just ask you, maybe you're here and you haven't yet placed faith in Christ, you're still trying to discover this God, you're still trying to figure out your own life. Let me ask you this. Give me a scenario. Give me a scenario in which the ultimate thing of your life doesn't completely collapse under you at one point or another. At some point, everything comes to an end. Nothing of this world is pure. Nothing is eternal. I said up front that boasting is not a foreign theme to Paul's writings. And it is because he himself can relate. He's one who has boasted in his past. He is one who has been brought low. Paul would agree with himself. He would say, where is boasting? I've seen it myself. It is excluded. You see, we hit the wall at the end of Romans 3. Paul has leveled us, but he's also given us a picture of what saves us from that lowly estate. Let me close with this. Could we agree with Paul? I said he wrote and put boasting all over the place. There were a couple places where it was very positive. 2 Corinthians 12:9, could we agree with him here? He said, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. If you're going to boast in something, this is what you boast in. But ultimately, Galatians 6 says this, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul knew what you boast in is the item you believe will give you meaning. And he boasted in the right thing. He knew that what you boast in is the item you believe will justify you before God and the world. Do you boast in the temporal failing things? Or is your boasting in Christ this morning, the one who does give meaning and the one who is able to justify you before God for all eternity? That he is the one that we are to boast in. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we come to the table this morning, as Michael leads us, Lord, I pray that we would come not boasting, but Lord, as he's going to share with us here in a little bit, that we are called to confess our sin. Lord, we're called to be brought low. We're called to lay down all of our works. We're called to lay down all the things that we think justify us. Lord, we thank you for this great picture that we're about to receive. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, who is boasting in other things in this life to hold them up, to justify them, Lord, would you show them that it all goes away in the end? Lord, we thank you that to boast in Christ is the only thing worthwhile. And then, Lord, finally I ask if there's any Christians here who are boasting in their great faith in Christ. Lord, would you redirect that? That we are not called to boast in our great faith, but we are called to boast in the thing that our faith is in, Jesus Christ. Lord, would we lay down our religion, lay down our works, and would we boast and look to Christ alone? We pray this in his powerful and mighty name. Amen.